We'll be continuing on in the sermon series in the life of Abraham, Genesis chapter 13. Be reading the whole of the chapter. So starting in verse 1 of Genesis 13, hear God's word. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been from the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. Brothers and sisters, we continue on in our sermon series in the life of Abram. Abram, as you will remember, was a man who was given, in the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, many great and precious promises. And indeed, through him, we have numerous benefits spelled out rather clearly. As a matter of fact, the New Testament even says that that we are blessed through Abraham, the man of faith, in the giving of Christ, right? So Abraham, again, very important person, incredibly important person. Behind Jesus and Paul the Apostle, behind perhaps Moses, that might be debated and disputed, perhaps behind Moses or in front of Moses, Abram stands head and shoulders. He's one of the foremost important figures of the entire Bible. He's a man who, as we've looked at before, he moved from a metropolitan city of ancient Sumer called Ur of the Chaldeans to another somewhat of a smaller city, a metropolitan city called Haran in northwest Mesopotamia. Then after the Lord God calls him out from there, he enters into the land of Canaan, a land, as it says in verse 15, a land which the Lord God says, "I will give you and your offspring forever." So he promises to Abraham and to his offspring to give him this very land. And as we meditated upon last time I was at the pulpit, we meditated upon episode one of Abraham's teeter-totter faith slash lack of faith in the promises of God that ultimately get him booted and deported out of the land of Egypt and back into the land of Canaan. Now with a lot more stuff than he had before. And yes, if you're thinking about it, it is a foreshadowing of things to come later on in redemptive history. It is a foreshadowing, in my judgment, of the time of the Exodus when the entire nation of Israel comes into the land of Egypt, then just 70 people large, and then they come out of Egypt having plundered the Egyptians by taking themselves the riches of their former captors. So just as they come out with a great amount of stuff later on in redemptive history, so in a smaller way, Abraham enters Egypt, a rich man. He leaves Egypt, a richer man. That was for free, by the way. The rest is going to cost you. But here in our text, we get a lot more than just merely foreshadowing. We get a lot more than just a foreshadowing of events. We get a comparison of sorts, a comparison contrast of sorts. We get a comparison and contrast between Lot and Abram, who both come out of Egypt back into Canaan. And this is what I want us to meditate upon this evening, because there's a lingering question that exists there. Genesis 13, verse 1 gives us the first detail of them leaving the land of Canaan, or the land of Egypt, rather, coming into the land of Canaan. And they're in the land of Canaan. So praise God for that. Yes, that's a fantastic, it's trending in the right direction. But the lingering question here, did they really learn their lesson? Did they really learn their lesson? And what the Bible does for us here is that it forces us to compare and contrast Abram and Lot in a number of ways that can very easily force us to take inventory of ourselves as we look upon them. Did they really learn their lesson after being thrown out of the land of Egypt? Because in the last chapter, we looked at Abram and Lot. They leave Egypt in shame, and now the question is to the substance of their shame. They may be physically out of the land, but where are they at spiritually and mentally and morally? So the theme for the evening's sermon this evening is in your bulletin, printed in your bulletin, that the separation between Abram and Lot shows us how different living by faith is from living by sight alone. The separation between Abram and Lot shows us how different living by faith is from living by sight. Now, just to put this out there, both men have genuine faith. I believe that. Both men have genuine faith. I'll make reference to 2 Peter every now and then. I believe both men have genuine faith. I don't believe both men have consistent faith. It's a very important thing to discern. I believe both men have genuine faith. Both of them, though, don't have consistent faith, and that's why we're able to compare and contrast them here. And so to compare and contrast these men, we'll be going through this passage with a few layers of consideration. Number one, the layer of consideration of their contrast will be in their possessions. And then number two, in their perspectives. And then number three, their positions. Again, number one, their possessions, their perspectives, and then their positions. Firstly, in comparing Abram and Lot here, we think of them in terms of their possessions, the tangible things that he had. When leaving Egypt, both Abram and Lot come back into Canaan with great riches, right? They have a lot more stuff now than they had before. Verse 2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5 says, Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks, herds, and tents. Now, it isn't a biblical teaching, brothers and sisters, it's not a biblical teaching to say that all who are Christians should be poor or impoverished or something like that. Becoming a Christian isn't a lifelong sentence to perpetual poverty. I want you to know that. On the other side, it also isn't a biblical teaching to say that all those who follow after Jesus should become rich. Okay, the gospel is not a matter of your bank account. All right, nowhere in the Bible does it say that everybody who is a Christian ought to be rich. That's called the American Gospel, which is a great documentary on Netflix. I highly encourage you watch it because it spells it out rather clearly. The Bible doesn't teach that wealth and possessions are in and of themselves bad things. Make sense? The Bible doesn't teach that that wealth and possessions are bad things in and of themselves. And the Bible doesn't teach that wealth and possessions are inherently in and of themselves good things. Now, that's not to say that the way that you gain wealth or even lose wealth can't be done in a sinful manner. I mean, we all know that, but that's totally different topic, different occasion, and a different sermon. The possessions that Abram and Lot had were abundantly plentiful. So plentiful were they, indeed, that this forms the very first occasion for the first immediate crisis of the chapter. They had so much stuff from everything that they had gone through. God had blessed them with so much stuff through everything that that they've gone through so far. So many outward manifestations of visible and tangible blessing that they were overcrowding and overgrazing the land. Look with me in verse 6. So that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. It's interesting, in the original language, it literally says, so that the land couldn't lift both of them together. It couldn't bear up under both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Now, to make this matter a little bit more impactful for us, I think it's a significant detail to mention that the place that they were living at, between Bethel and a town called Ai, whose city is in somewhat of a good amount of dispute, this place that they had been living at was in a watershed valley. And what is a watershed valley? Basically, all the rainwater that would come down, particularly on Bethel, I think it sits a little bit higher than the other mountain, would kind of wash down through the valley that's between Bethel and Ai, en route to the Jordan River, just south of the city of Bethel. And one thing that that it would do is that it would, well, be the perfect place for exactly what they needed it to do, because the farther down you go, the more green it gets, which is perfect for keeping flocks and herds and goats. Oh my. So it's one of the many naturally crafted places for the land of Canaan for keeping flocks and herds. So in other words, when there is a problem of overgrazing going on here, you know that, okay, they're in a perfect environment for this. The land should have been, you know, just prime real estate for doing exactly what they want to do. So when they're overgrazing the land, you know that there's a lot of stuff that they have. They had a lot of stuff, a great amount of riches and possessions indeed. You could almost say that Abraham had a lot. Okay, sorry. So there's many things that they had. Thank you. But there's two points of contrast that we can see going on with Abraham and Lot having many possessions. Firstly, the text states that Abraham had something that Lot, it doesn't explicitly say that he ever had, or at least it doesn't, the text never draws the reader's attention to it. And I think there's an intentionality to this that we can certainly develop. It says here, verse 4, that Abraham had an altar. It says that at the front end of the chapter in verse 4 and in the back end of the chapter. It states that Abraham had an altar like this because I think this is an intentional piece, because it's the first thing that you're presented with as you read the chapter, and it's the last thing that you leave on when you're going out. So Abraham has an altar. And what do you do at an altar? Well, you sacrifice. You sacrifice. What kinds of stuff do you sacrifice? Well, you sacrifice things that belong to you. You sacrifice things that belong to you. Yes, they both had riches. Yes, they both had wealth. That is to say, God blessed them both. Yes, they both had tents. They were both tent-dwelling people. That is to say, they both considered themselves pilgrims and strangers. Both were convinced that they had not found their home yet, that this world is not their home, and that their portion, dare I say, their blessedness and reward is not found in this life alone. They know that, but only one of them is said to have an altar upon which to sacrifice what was theirs for the better portion that was not to be found in this life alone. So firstly, the importance, seeing the contrast here, we see the importance of Abraham having an altar at the horizon of all of his possessions. Secondly, we see this contrast between Abraham and Lot, that one of them is being led around by maintaining or gaining their possessions. And we can see this at play at the second crisis of this chapter, that of the herdsmen. The strife that existed between the herdsmen here in verse 10 and was resolved by Abraham, suggesting that the two separate, and this is certainly what they did. So take a look at verse 10, because to Lot is given the description of the physicality of the land. This in verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Skipping down a little bit, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. You can see what's going on here. Lot is being led around by what is visibly to his immediate advantage, right? He doesn't care about what verse 12 says. He doesn't care about what verse 12 and 13 says, that the men of Sodom were wicked. There were great sinners against the Lord. He wants what he sees will benefit him. He's short-sighted. He's led around by his sight that is uninformed by his faith. You're seeing this. I hope you see this. And brothers and sisters, yes, I think the Bible wants us to have sight. I think that that is definitely, you know, live what you can verify, but never supplant that for the fear of the Lord. Live by what you can see, most certainly, but never let that be supplanted by your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say that at the end, Abraham had greater possessions, right? If not in quantity, most certainly in quality. In the contrast between Abraham and Lot as to their possessions is there to teach us something, that whatever you have, brothers and sisters, it's temporary. It's never ever going to be anything more than temporary. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6, charged those who are rich in this present age to not set their hopes upon riches which are so uncertain, but upon God who richly gives us all things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. I'll probably say this very, very often, so get used to it, but I've never seen a U-Haul truck behind a funeral hearse. There's a reason for that, and it's the same reason that Job gives to us, right? Naked I came forth into the world, naked I'm going to leave it. Always, brothers and sisters, always be willing to lay your possessions on the altar for the glory of Christ. So we see all this and a lot more in their possessions. Secondly, Abraham and Lot are contrasted in their perspectives. By this is meant things like how they think, what they think as well, what their priorities are, what their desires are, where they want to go, how they want to get there, what do they want to do, what motivates them, what drives them. You see this as a stark contrast in the very careful reading of this chapter. You see this contrasting perspectives that the two bring to the table that more clearly inform the understanding of this chapter and therefore the application to a modern day, most certainly. Firstly, you see their contrasting perspectives. You see Abraham and Lot's contrasting perspectives in the tension between the herdsmen. Verse 6, the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So you can see Abraham right here has a perspective of peace. I'm going to contend. He has a perspective of peace here when he initiates the resolution between the strife of the herdsmen. This is why verse 8 begins with Abraham approaching Lot. Verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." He initiates a resolution even though, and I think the text seems to indicate that the cause of the strife, whatever the strife was, I think it began with Abraham's herdsmen. We see the perspective of peace come out here when he initiates conflict resolution, right? I mean, there's a perspective of peace that he has here. That's at the forefront of his intentions. And take a look at the tail end of verse 7, because we get a little more of a detail of what motivates him. It says, at that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were in the land. We get a little bit more of what motivates him to peacemaking and peacekeeping, initiating conflict resolution, when he knows that other people are looking on, right? The Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. He wants to resolve conflict when others are watching. He knows that others are, his unsaved neighbors are watching. I mean, this will preach, right? This will definitely be a thing to preach on about resolving conflict, because brothers and sisters, sometimes what repels our unsaved neighbors, our friends and family, is that Christians can't do conflict right. I mean, let's just be honest. We can't have a clean fight. I don't have to bore you with the many, many examples in my own life about that. I'm sure, you know, you being you, you'll have more than enough examples of that. But one of the real turnoffs that our unsaved neighbors have is that we're not actually in it for real, actual conflict resolution, right? We don't know how to play and fight nice. So this is what Abraham wants to do. He wants to nip this conflict in the bud before it grows and festers. In other words, he understands that there's a particular way that the people of God ought to resolve conflict amongst themselves. And we, as he did, we need to see the value of this. We need to have a perspective of peace in doing it, because it's an evangelistic tool, not to just cover up whatever our conflicts are, not to just sweep them under the rug. That's not a Christian thing, by the way. Sweeping problems under the rug is not a Christian thing. It's an evangelistic tool to handle it, to resolve it, not merely to sweep it under the rug and just kind of forget about it. Hopefully the other person will forget about it in some time, but actually resolve it humbly, in deference to one another, with a view to honoring Christ. So Abram has a peacemaking, a peacekeeping perspective towards himself, towards his extended family and what is his, and he has a peacemaking and peacekeeping perspective towards his unsaved neighbors. There's even a layer in which you can say that he has a peacemaking and peacekeeping perspective toward the environment as well. That's a whole different thing to preach on, isn't it? He has a peacemaking and peacekeeping perspective toward the place in which he lives, toward the environment. And he has a peacemaking and peacekeeping perspective, again, towards his unsaved neighbors, so that his profession of faith won't be maligned or slandered as it has been already in Egypt. There's much more to be said about this. But along with his perspective of peace comes also his perspective of trust. His perspective of trust. We can see this in his actual resolution with Lot. Verse 9 says, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." Now, it's difficult to see his perspective of trust here at first, but you can perceive it when you consider for a moment what Abram is actually doing. He gives Lot two choices, right or left. That's what he does. He's putting two lands before his nephew, the land of Canaan and outside the land of Canaan, right? He's putting those two decisions between his nephew. And it's hard to see what Abraham is doing on a surface level here, but essentially what's happening here is that he's potentially putting the promise of the land that is his inheritance and his children's inheritance forever back in jeopardy again. That is to say, when he tells Lot to choose between the two lands, there existed the possibility that Lot could have chosen the land of Canaan, right? Which means, naturally, that he would have to be bumped out to somewhere else. But you can see Abraham's trust in the promises of God in that he does this thinking a little bit deeper, knowing that somehow, in some way, God will still hold firm and confirm his promises to him. He holds, verse 9, the whole land out to Lot, knowing that it doesn't matter where he personally lives, he has a perspective of trust in that all things will redound to the truth of the Creator's promises. He knows that. Everything that that he's promised is written in concrete, according to Father Abraham. And he has a perspective of trust that even if I don't get the land somehow and in some way, this will come back, by the way, brothers and sisters, that he has faith in unseen things that hopefully will blow your mind when we come to Genesis 22. He has faith in these unseen things that I don't even know how he got the systematic theology during his time, but he knows that whatever he does, God's promises are written in stone. They will come to pass. My eyes don't have to see them to know that they are valid. My hands don't have to touch them in order for them to be verified. God doesn't need me as a cosigner. Right? This is what's going on in Abraham's mind. I can actually hold out before others the substance of the promises of God and know for certain that God will make good on his word. Brothers and sisters, is this not what we do when we evangelize? This is exactly what we do when we hold out the person and work of Christ. When we tell someone, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts chapter 16. We are holding out the promises of God in Christ to them. It's exactly what Abraham is doing back in Genesis 13. Well, meanwhile, with Lot, we can deduce his main perspective in this chapter. We see that while Abraham has a perspective of peace and a perspective of trust. Lot's, on the other hand, is that of advantage. Look with me at verse 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Down to verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. You'll see here, brothers and sisters, that the phrase lifts the eyes is repeated twice in our passage. This isn't a mistake. You can see rather clearly the perspective of advantage that Lot is taking when he is the one who lifts his eyes, contrasted to the perspective of submission that Abraham has when it says that the Lord God himself tells Abraham to lift his eyes and see. You can see this rather clearly. Lot lifts his eyes to see that the land looks good. There's great financial gain to be had there. One of the commentaries that I read in prep for this the sermon takes a very interesting perspective in application to this. This from the John Phillips commentary series. It says, Lot was consequently worldly in his desires. He did not ask, is this a good place to raise children? He asked, is this a good place to raise cattle? He He had two reasons for choosing Sodom and the well-watered Jordan Valley. The first was a religious reason, and the second was a real reason. The Jordan Valley was like the garden of the Lord. That was his religious reason. It was also like the land of Egypt. That was his real reason. Lot had enjoyed Egypt. He had not profited at all from the spiritual exercise of Abraham as a result of their sojourn in the land. Consequently, a man who is weak in his devotions and worldly in his desires will inevitably be wrong in his decisions. Lot chose all the plain of Jordan and separated himself from his godly uncle. Before long, he had pitched his tent toward Sodom, and the Holy Spirit adds this significant note, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Lot had made the wrong choice. The first question that comes to a soul is heaven or hell. The second question is heaven or earth. Lot had answered the first question when he had left Ur of the Chaldeans. He answered the second question when he chose Sodom. Brothers and sisters, we see the perspective of Lot was wrapped up in whatever was to be in his immediate advantage here. Yes, he is noted as a saint, as I said before. 2 Peter 2, verse 8 calls him a righteous man. But remember, the separation between Abram and Lot shows us how different living by faith is from living by sight. So while Abram takes initiative in what results in conflict resolution, Lot takes initiative in what results in resolute conflict. Abraham exercises trust on the one hand in that he doesn't visibly have the benefit of the well-watered land that Lot does, but Lot takes advantage. He exercises his aim for advantage on the other hand in that he has a greater visible benefit in going down to Sodom, even though we know that things don't pan out for him the way that he thinks that it will. So to bring us back, we've noted that the separation between Abraham and Lot shows us how different living by faith is from living by sight. We've already seen the difference in their possessions. We've already seen the difference in their perspectives. And lastly, I want us to think of their positions. This will be our third and final point this evening. So when considering their positions, what we think of is their placement, right? So the placement of Abraham and Lot, or where they started and where they ended up. Abram and Lot start in a similar position relative to each other at the outset of the chapter, but they end off in totally different positions that are very much apart from each other, both physically and morally. We've seen that at the beginning of the chapter, the two were together. There's no real reason for them to separate until the overgrazing stuff happens, and then the strife happens between the herdsmen, whatever the strife was, and that caused them to separate. So now, look at the contrast of their two ending positions. Here, as we've read just a second ago, Lot chooses the land that is advantageous to him. As we said a minute ago, the land was well watered everywhere. It doesn't mean that there's that it's well watered. That is that there's water that comes from a well, but it's watered goodly. There we go. How's that for speaking? So there's lots of water everywhere. We've seen that just a minute ago. It's plush. It's green. There's lots of potential for ease of living, and yet there's every indication that Lot knows exactly the substance experientially of verse 13. Remember, the people of Sodom, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And we'll certainly look at this when we come to Genesis chapter 20. But here you get the outcome of a man who lives his life by sight only, uninformed by faith. Lot is given an opportunity and takes advantage of it immediately. And now this forces him to be in a position where, as the New Testament will say, his righteous soul is tormented over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. The outcome for Lot in the very next chapter is very regrettable. It's very regretful. He's taken captive in battle, and Abraham has to raise up an army to do a search and rescue operation to get him back. The outcome for Lot really asks the question, was that all really worth it? I mean, it really kind of forces us to squint our eyes a little bit. Lot, was all that really worth it? Was it really worth it to go there? Was the grass really greener on that side of the hill? I mean, really, if you apply this to yourself, if we apply this to ourselves, this all really forces us to think really practically about the Christian life. Is it actually God's desire, his will for me to gain? Really, is it really God's will for my life to gain? And this is where it necessitates thinking as a Christian before thinking as an American. Do you all know what I mean by that? It really needs people to, it needs the people of God to think more Christianly than Americanly. Because gaining in one area of life could very easily make us forfeit morally in another area. I don't think I have to come up with any examples. I just moved up here from Chicago. Do y'all know what I mean by that? Okay? Can we spell corruption? yes, we can. It's a city just over the border. I mean, like, gaining significantly in one area can very easily allow us and force us a lot of times to forfeit in other moral areas. This passage is bidding us away from gaining and forfeiting. Does that make sense? It's bidding us away from gaining while forfeiting. It's telling us that not all our benefits are to be received in this world alone. And finally then, on the other hand, we see Abraham's outcome. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I give it to you." We're left here with God confirming the message of his grace to Abraham, the man of faith. You see the difference here. You see the stark difference here, the difference in Abraham's possessions. Yes, that Abraham is very wealthy, yet he is a sojourner. He is a sojourner who is willing to sacrifice what he had for the glory of Christ. You see the difference in Abraham's perspectives, that Abraham has a perspective of peace and of trust. You see the difference in Abraham's position, that this chapter ends Abraham's legacy on a high note, still looking for that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, while Lot contents himself and even, you could say, sentences himself and consigns himself with living in Sodom. At the high school I taught at, there was a video that we would watch at the beginning of every year about the benefits of delayed pleasure. A woman would put a marshmallow on a little table in front of a four-year-old to test his resolve. And she would say to the boy, "I'm going to leave now, and I'm going to come back in a few minutes. Okay? If I see that marshmallow is still there, I'll give you another one. If that marshmallow is gone, that's the only marshmallow you get." And I think the Geneva Convention has something to say against that, either that or like cruel and unusual punishment kind of thing, because then you see this four-year-old boy, you know, he's looking at the marshmallow, he's staring down at it, one of them had it directly in front of his nose, the other one, you know, he would reach out his hand and bring his hand back really, really quick. I mean, the kids would drool, they would writhe in agony and pain and stuff like that. Man, because they were so beside themselves, they didn't know what to do. They were contemplating immediate pleasure that's right in front of them on the one hand, and then on the other, they would be agonizing over the possibility of doubling their pleasure if they delay it for a little bit. Well, Abram and Lot find themselves in a similar situation when one focuses on what is promised and the other maintains focus on what can be seen. And the greatest beauty of all of this, brothers and sisters, is that when these promises come to fulfillment for Abraham, when Abraham finally gets what he's promised, what was promised eventually becomes seen. Think of the opening verses in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, that which we have looked upon, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. We have seen it and testify to you that that which was with the Father was made manifest to us. It's very tangible, a very tangible opening of that epistle of 1 John. When Abraham finally gets what was promised, you can see it, you can feel it, you can touch it. Think of the words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," after putting his hands in the very holes of Jesus' wounds. Yes, in Christ, all the promises of God find their end. Genesis 13 is a story about Abraham, who by his possessions, his perspectives, and position departed from the allure of the world in anticipation of Christ who was to come. He wanted Jesus, and he got his reward. So, brothers and sisters, on the other side of the cross, what do you want? What do you want? Consider your possessions. Not that they're bad or anything, not that they're inherently good, but take inventory on managing your possessions for the glory of Christ, not letting them manage you for the glory of riches. Consider your perspectives. Do you have perspectives, especially concerning conflict, that are shaped and molded by what actually benefits others, and having been shaped themselves by the things of God? And finally, consider your positions, that there is an outcome to how you live. Live by faith, brothers and sisters, and trust that the Lord God will bless you on your way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our desire, our aim, our goal to live by a sight that is informed by faith, that keeps the fear of the Lord forefront in our thinking. And we thank you for this passage that you've given to us. Help us, O Lord, to apply this to our lives as we live before your very face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand to sing hymn number 531, Savior, Blessed Savior, hymn 531, standing as we sing.